Good morning. He is risen. It's so encouraging to sit up front and hear all the singing. I love that we have congregational singing here. Well, this morning on Easter, maybe surprisingly at first, we're just going to continue in our series through 1 John. Our text this morning is 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. But I think you'll see when we get into the text that this is an appropriate text to explore on Easter. And I'd like to start by asking you, since it's Easter, what would you say if someone asked you, what does the resurrection mean? I ask that question because a lot of times we can focus, not wrongly, on the fact of the resurrection, that it actually happened, which it did, and that's important, but we can focus on that so much that we don't get to the next question, which is, what does it mean? And I was struck by the importance of this recently in watching an interview with Jordan Peterson. Many of you probably know who that is, and I'm not like a huge Jordan Peterson fan or anything, but he's interesting to listen to sometimes, and he was in an interview, and someone was pressing him because he's often very unclear about what he believes about the Bible and everything, and they're pressing him, and they said, well, if you put a camera outside of the tomb on Easter morning, would a man have walked out of there? They just asked him very bluntly, and Jordan Peterson said, yes, probably, I think so. But then, immediately after saying that, his next statement was, but I have no idea what that means. So you see, he can say, sure, I think it probably happened, but I have no idea what it means. And that's why Scripture is so essential for us, because Scripture gives us the divinely inspired interpretation of what the resurrection means. And what we're going to see this morning, among many ways that we could answer that question, maybe one that you wouldn't expect, is we're going to see that the cross and the resurrection mean that God is love. So that's the main point this morning, that God is love. And many of us, in fact, all of us probably say we believe that. We say it, but do we actually believe that? Do we believe not only that God is loving, but that God is love? That'll be an important question for us this morning. But to anticipate where we're going, what John is going to tell us in this text is that the suffering of Christ and his resurrection is an outflowing of who God is, and the message that it tells us is that God is love. The resurrection is God's declaration of his love and acceptance of sinners, which is an outflowing of his very being, of who he is. And my assumption is that many of us maybe, because we've heard it so often, or we're just used to that reality, we can kind of skip over that quickly, but we don't deep down consider what does that mean for us, that God is love. So Christians, and probably most non-Christians, because this is maybe one of the most well-known popular sayings in the Bible, and we might hear it even out in the culture sometimes used wrongly, But Christians and non-Christians are so used to saying this that we are no longer struck by the strangeness of this statement. When we say God is love, we don't stop and say, well, what does that even mean? And beyond that, we are not even struck by how odd it is, especially when it was originally written by John. And I just want to read to get a sense of how strange this message is. I want to read from a book that a scholar wrote that's specifically about the weirdness of Christianity in the first century, especially. And this is what he says. The notion that there is one true and transcendent God, and that this God loves the world slash humanity, may have become subsequently so much a familiar notion that we cannot easily realize how utterly strange, even ridiculous, it was in the Roman era. And he goes on, when ancient pagan thinkers referred to the attitude of the gods towards humans, they sometimes posited deities of particular cities or peoples as kindly disposed toward them, depicting a kindness and friendly quality. But the notion that the gods love humanity with anything approaching the relational intensity ascribed to God is in early Christian texts, is, to put it mildly, hard to find in any pagan text of the Greek or Roman period. We simply do not know of any other Roman-era religious group in which love played this important role in discourse or behavioral teaching. So essentially what he's saying is, this is utterly unique. And that remains true throughout the history of the church. And even today, even though the culture uses the language of love quite often, what we're going to see is the reality is unique to the gospel. But what's so amazing also about this text this morning that I'm about to read is that all of this theology, all of this amazing teaching that John is telling us about God is all towards the end of what he says in the first verse is, beloved, let us love one another. So that's the primary exhortation. And then he gives this amazing theology that follows that. But we shouldn't lose track of the fact that ultimately what he's calling us to is we ought to love one another. And the reason he says this is basically who God is determines who we ought to be as his children. So I'm going to read the text and pray for us, and then we'll look at it together. So this is in 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word this morning. I pray that the reality of Christ's death and resurrection would implant itself in our hearts, and not only the fact of those things, but also, Lord, I pray you would reveal to us through your word how these events show us who you are. And I pray that seeing who you are, we would be mesmerized by your glory and seek to imitate you in how we live in the world, loving one another and loving you. And it's in Christ's name, amen. So basically this morning, the text is simple. I want to divide it into two parts. The first part in verses 7 and 8 is the fact, we see the fact that we ought to love one another. So verses 7 and 8 teach us that we ought to love one another. And then we'll see in verses 9 and 10 how we ought to love one another. So that we ought to love one another and how we ought to love one another. So as I said, verse 7 begins with this exhortation, which is ultimately John's main point in this paragraph, which is, beloved, let us love one another. That's what he's calling the Christians to. But we need to take a step back and remember the context from which we're reading. which if you remember last week when Adam preached, John has just been warning the Christians about discerning false spirits and false teaching. So we've talked about this a lot. The whole context of the letter of 1 John concerns addressing a lot of false teaching. But then even more specifically, that's what John has just been talking about. So the question is, why, when he is talking about false teaching and warning Christians about discernment, does he all of a sudden shift to talking about love and calling us to love one another? And the answer is not that complicated, because essentially what he's saying is, this is how you discern genuine Christians, that they love one another. And so in this context of discernment, he's warning the Christians, watch out for people who don't love one another, especially if they're claiming Christ. Because if someone claims Christ but does not love, what John will go on to say, anyone who does not love does not know God. So this is still, John is still calling us to discernment, to discern false teachers and false teaching. And one of the primary ways is through love. Jesus talked about it this way: you will know them by their fruits. So bad fruit means a bad tree. Good fruit points to a good tree. So what's the reason specifically that John gives that we should love one another? Well, he continues in verse 7. For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So see what he's saying? Let us love one another, because this is, in God's providence, in the way he's ordered salvation, this is a sign that someone's a genuine Christian. And John even tells us elsewhere in this letter that part of the reason he's writing is not only to refute the false teaching, but to give the Christians he's writing to assurance that they know God. And so what's the assurance we have here this morning is, beloved, love one another. This is one of the ways we have assurance, is by the fruit and by the love we have for one another. And notice the implications of what he's saying. Love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God. So if you think about that for a moment, John is saying that there is not a single person who loves who is not a child of God. So the implication is, anyone who does not know God does not truly love. So we obviously don't want to intentionally offend unbelievers or outsiders, but essentially God's saying, if you are not a believer, you can't love. You can't truly love another person. Which would be a hard saying to many of those who don't know God, but think that they are very loving. But what we go on to see is that the reason John is saying this is because God is the one who reveals love to us and gives definition to what love is. And if you don't know God, then you don't know love. And you can't love. But then the second reason we see, as he continues in verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God. So if you don't love, you prove that you don't know God. But then the question that comes next is, why does not loving prove that you don't know God? Why does a lack of love point to the reality that you do not know God? And John answers this question at the end of verse 8. Because God is love. But essentially, John's argument is that children resemble their parents. notice he says, whoever loves has been born of God. God is love, so whoever's been born of him loves. If you don't love, then you're not resembling your father. And probably, he's not your father. Now, we have to be careful. This isn't works. This isn't saying, well, if you love so much, then God becomes your father. That's not the argument. The argument is, if God is your father, this is the necessary fruit and outgrowth of that reality. So I'm not calling you to say, go out and try your best and love as much as you can, and then maybe you can be considered a child of God. No, John's going to go on in our passage. We see that all of us are sinners in need of grace. We'll see in the second half. But the question is, how do we know? It's a question of assurance. So it's, how do we know the identity of a child of God, not how do I become a child of God? But this last statement, God is love, which is John's reasoning for saying this is how we discern true believers, false believers, because of God's identity. This statement is very different than saying love is God. So I want to point that out at the beginning. That might be a little confusing at first. But saying God is love is different than saying love is God. What John says in saying God is love is he's saying God's being and character gives the definition of what love is. Whereas when we say, if someone is to say love is God, then what they may be implying is that our understanding of love is how we understand God. Which, I hope that's not too fine of a distinction, but notice what I'm saying. Someone might say love is God, they're saying how I think about love is then how I'm going to understand God. Whereas what John's calling us to is, no, how we understand God in the gospel defines how we understand what love is. We'll keep exploring that. But when John says that God is love, what he is saying is that love is essential to the very being of God. God cannot be contemplated apart from love. And sometimes I think out of a fear of the way some people may abuse this verse or abuse the way of talking about God is love, that more conservative Christians can almost want to shy away from that language because we get uncomfortable with it because people abuse it. But we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't let the way people abuse things define how we understand them, because John says God is love. So the question is, what does that mean? Love is essential to God's being. And I think it's important to note, obviously, we believe in the wrath of God and the reality of his judgment, but the Bible doesn't say, and we shouldn't say, God is wrath. We can say God is love, but we don't say God is wrath. You just think about that for a second. The reason is because if we say God is wrath, what are we implying? Well, wrath is in response to sin. And if we say that God is wrath, we are implying that the existence of sin is essential to God's being. We're essentially saying sin is eternal, which is false. So notice the distinction. We don't say God is wrath, but we do say God is love. But then the question is, well, why can we say God is love? Well, the simple answer is God is love because God is triune. God is love because God is a Trinity. And this this helps us see this morning why sometimes talking about the Trinity can feel abstract and disconnected from the Christian life. But hopefully this teaching, this doctrine this morning helps us see that the Trinity is essential to the gospel. So the reason we can say God is love is because for all eternity, God has existed as three equal eternal persons in one being in a fellowship of love. So that there was never a time when God was not loving. God, before there anything existed for God to love, there was mutual love between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And because those three persons are so essential to God's being, we can say God is love because God has eternally always been in a fellowship of love. So that's the distinction. We can't say God is wrath, but we can say God is love because God is triune. One commentator put it this way: the eternity of love in the divine being answers the question of whether loving is something that God chooses to do or something that flows by a kind of necessity from his nature. No doubt God does choose to love, but this choice cannot be for him an arbitrary decision. No more could God choose not to love than not to exist. Just think about that last sentence again. No more could God choose not to love than not to exist. That's amazing. That God, love is essential to who he is. That loving, it's not arbitrary. When God loves, it's revealing his very heart, his being. Like I said earlier, people often use this verse sometimes and quote it to mean, well, God is love, so God just wants everyone to be happy, and he would never keep someone from something they want. But like I said, notice what they're doing. They're assuming a definition of love and then putting that on God. They assume love means, well, letting someone do whatever they want. If I love someone, I just let them do whatever they want and don't ever say anything hard to them. And so that's what God must be like because God is love. But John is calling us to the opposite. He says, God is love, so what we understand love to be needs to be controlled by who God is. Yet, like I said, we must not lose track of how John is applying this fundamental truth that the triune God is essentially love in his very being. The point is, remember, that because God is love, his children ought to resemble him. If we are his children, if we're born of him, then we ought to resemble him. And this is true in our daily life. This is why John words it this way. We often think, we look at children and they look like their parents. We can sometimes tell in a room just by looking at a child who their parent is, merely by looking at them, because they resemble them. How much more so spiritually ought we, if we are born of God, to resemble God, who is love in his very being? And so the application obviously is what John's already said, that if this is how Christians ought to act, then brothers, let us love one another. But he continues on, because the question might be after that, okay, we ought to love one another, but what does that mean? What does that look like? And that brings us to the second point in verses 9 and 10. So John has established, because of who God is, because God is the eternally loving being, this means that we as his children ought to love one another. But then the next question is, well, how do we love one another? John says, here's how we ought to love one another. And then we get the gospel. We get the story that we remember this weekend of Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and Resurrection Sunday. The great expression of love, i.e., note, when I say the expression of love, I'm saying the expression of who God is the cross and resurrection of Jesus. Notice what he says in verses 9 and 10. In this is the love of God, or in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And then he repeats himself, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So the first thing to note in these verses is where the emphasis falls. When John says God sent his only Son into the world, notice what he's emphasizing. It's the preciousness of what God gave up for us. That eternal relationship in the Trinity of Father and Son, always loving one another, in perfect communion and love, God sent that Son to give sinners life. Parents, would you give up your child for sinners? John is calling us to recognize the gravity of what God has done for us. That he gave his beloved Son for people who did not love him, for people who sinned against him and scorned him. And if you're a parent, and even if you're not a parent, maybe you can imagine the love for a child. It's hard to imagine giving up a child for evil people. But John says that's what God did. That's how much he loved. That's who God is. And what's the purpose? Notice what he says, the purpose of God sending the Son into the world is so that we might live through him. And really, I think John here, he's giving us the gospel a little bit in an inverted order, because when he talks about living through him, that's alluding to the resurrection, what we remember this Sunday. And so notice, the resurrection is not merely a confirmation that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice. That's true, but it's not only that. And personally, as I've studied Scripture and grew as a Christian, I struggled with this when I was a young Christian. I did not understand the point of the resurrection. I was like, I got it. Jesus died for me, but why did he have to raise from the dead? I mean, it's a sacrifice that forgives my sins. So what? I mean, I get that it was important and then it happened, but why is it necessary? But when we study Scripture more deeply, what we see is that it's not only the cross that is an act that results in our salvation, but the resurrection is as well. These are both, Christ's work for us began at the incarnation in Mary's womb and continued all the way through the cross, resurrection, ascension, even to today when he's interceding for us. So I don't mean to take away from the truth, as John says in his gospel when Jesus says, it is finished. It's finished. Salvation is accomplished, but we have to realize that Christ's work encompasses more than just the cross, and the resurrection is a part of that. Adam alluded to this earlier. Paul says in Romans 5, Christ was raised for our justification. So Jesus's resurrection was a declaration that he is righteous. And if you are in Christ, then you are declared righteous by his resurrection. God looks on you as if you are already raised from the dead, as a righteous person. So Jesus' resurrection is a part of our justification. More than that, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he's the first fruits. And what are first fruits? Well, it's the first part of the harvest that anticipates the whole. So it's a part of the entire harvest that comes first. So if Jesus is the first fruit, what's the rest of the harvest? That's us. And if the first fruits have come, then the rest of the harvest is sure to follow. So Jesus' resurrection is a surety of our own resurrection. And even beyond that, Paul says in Ephesians 1 that we have been raised up with Christ and seated in the heavenly places, past tense. So that there is a sense in which you as a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit, God has made you alive. You've already begun to be resurrected. And you've begun to live resurrection life. And Paul says we're already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. I think the Heidelberg Catechism summarizes all of this well, and it asks the question, what does the resurrection of Christ profit us? And here's what it says. First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our own blessed resurrection. And then John continues in verse 10, and he restates the gospel, but he focuses now on Good Friday. He says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So notice, love, the definition of love can't begin with us. We did not love God. God loved us long, long before we ever gave him any thought, before we ever existed. Most other world religions often focus on what we do for God. But notice what John's saying here. The point isn't what we do. The point isn't what we can do or have done. The point is that God loved us. Just reflect on how freeing that is for a moment. That apart from anything you have done or could do, God loved you. When he should have not. He could have condemned all of us to eternity in hell and been just. But God, because he is love, loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation. Okay, so what does that word mean? We'll find that word in our Bibles sometime, but it's become a bit of an antiquated word. Some translations, maybe yours says, some of them have started saying atoning sacrifice, which is good too. But what's the point? A propitiation means a sacrifice that takes on the wrath of God, averting it from humans. So in that one word, John is saying Jesus died under God's wrath to take it away from us. And that's the gospel. And remember the context. What is the whole point of these two verses? We're saying, what does love look like? Well, love looks like God sending his beloved Son, sacrificing his Son. Love looks like the Son laying down his life for people who deserve to die, and he did not. John's argument, essentially, if we put the pieces together, is that the death and resurrection of Christ most clearly show us who God is. Because they most clearly show us love. And God is love. So what if you ask someone, if someone asks you, who is God? God is the God who sent his Son for us. God is the God who laid down his life for us. God is the God who was raised for us and for our justification. So, like I said at the beginning, when we think, what does the resurrection mean? Well, one thing it means is that God is love. What do you think of when you contemplate the death and resurrection of Jesus? Do you think on how this event means that God is love and loved us before we loved him? Do you believe that God is love and that he loves you? It's a simple question, and probably most of you would say yes quickly, but if you slow down a minute, it might be a little harder for us. Do we actually believe that the eternal triune God of the universe loves us? I've been rereading C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, recently, which if you're not familiar with it, it's a series of letters, fictional letters, that C.S. Lewis wrote from the perspective of a demon trying to tempt a Christian. And one thing that Lewis really emphasizes throughout those letters, something he kind of sprinkles in every so often, is the amazement of the demon that God actually loves humans. And this is just one of the quotes. This is the demon speaking. He says, "We must never forget what is the most repellent and inexplicable trait of our enemy," talking about God. "He really loves the humans." Do we love one another in this way, the way that God loves us? Do we love in a purely self-sacrificing, other-centered way? Husbands, do you speak and act toward your wife as if her good is your sole aim? Or do you cling to your own rights? And do you act as if your wife is her good is your sole aim, even if it means that your life is harder and worse? Wives, are you striving to do your husband's good, even if it means your life is harder? Even if it means more work for you? Kids and teenagers in the room, do you love your parents? Do you help them and make life easier on them when you can? Or do you seek only to get your parents to serve you? We must never forget that there are loves that aren't really loves. And I think from the perspective of the devil or temptation, or however you want to put it, this is one of the most ingenious tactics to tempt Christians, is when we are convinced that we're loving someone and we're really not. When we are convinced that we have someone's best interest in mind and we don't. And I point that out because is your love, when you think about how you love your spouse, your family, your neighbors, is your love about how you feel about them? Or is it defined by what you do for them? I spent most of my life thinking that loving someone primarily meant how I feel about them. But just think about that for a moment. All of my friendships, well, if I don't like someone, then I don't want to be their friend. And if I like someone, well, I love them. And it was all rooted in how I felt. And never once did I give a thought to, well, does that love should mean how I'm treating them or that I want their good more than mine. Love meant, well, they make me feel good. That's how I know I love them. I like being around them. But brothers and sisters, this is not how God defines love. God defines love as loving us and sending his son for us before we, and well, we never offer anything to him. We can't repay him. God doesn't need us. And what this passage is telling us is that's what love looks like. So the question for you this morning is, are you defining love by how you feel about someone? Or do we look at Scripture and what God calls us to and say, God tells us to love our spouses. God tells us to love our neighbors, to love our fellow church members. And then we say, that's calling us to action, not emotions. C.S. Lewis elsewhere put it this way: if there's someone that he knows he ought to love, but he doesn't feel like it, he just does it. Just do it. It's an action. Love them. Serve them. Do what you're supposed to do. And he said, the emotions will follow. But they aren't the focus. And that's what this morning, I think the cross and the resurrection, God is telling us in this text, these events are God showing us what love is, what it looks like to love one another, and even deeper than that, who God is in his very being. He is a God who serves and loves. Jesus washed feet and died the most horrific of deaths because he is love. I pray that God would give us strength to imitate our Heavenly Father in his love. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would forgive us because we do not do this. But Lord, we saw also in this text that Christ died as a propitiation because we do not love, because we deserve your wrath. Jesus died in our place, and we know that if we have faith in him, you accept us with loving arms. Lord, I pray that you would call all of us to the cross, to seek forgiveness, to find life in Christ. And I pray that you would give us strength by your Holy Spirit to go out into the world and manifest the love of our Heavenly Father. It's in Christ's name. Amen.